We'll remain standing and let's take our Bibles up and open them this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, to be specific. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11, but we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20 this morning. Beginning in verse 11, let's read this portion of God's Word together. Follow along with me. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray together. Lord, we come at this time to this great treasure that we have, your word that has been spoken by you to us for our profit. And we pray that your spirit would help us to learn this morning, to understand what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that it may be a great anchor for us, a great anchor for our soul, an encouragement as we come to this portion of your wonderful word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, sometimes I think I have gotten cynical a little bit, perhaps in my old age, but sometimes it is hard these days to believe anything that a lot of people say. Very few people that we can trust today, it seems, to mean what they say. And we could bring in a whole parade of examples. We could mention the politicians and the news media, but even people closer, people you deal with at work and at school and at the store, truth just seems to be a rare commodity today. But thankfully, God is not like that. God is a God of truth. Thankfully, you can open up your Bibles, as we have just done, and read things such as we have just read, and know that what we find there is reliable. We know that we can hear God speak, and we don't have to wonder if he really means it. We don't have to wonder if he's going to change his mind. But we know and can know the certainty of the promises of God. In our study of the book of Hebrews so far that is written to a group of people who were themselves struggling to remain true to the faith, we are coming now to the end of the latest of these warning passages that are inserted at strategic points throughout the book. The most recent one, the one that we're going to finish up today, began back at the end of chapter 5. We saw in verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, that he confronted his readers with the fact that they were growing dull in their hearing. And then he encouraged them to move on to maturity, to not just be stagnated. We said to be stuck at the kids' table, but to move on to maturity. Then in verses 4 through 8, he gave them a warning, a very strong warning against apostasy. Then in verses 9 through 12, we saw a note of confidence that he had, that he, in looking at his congregation to which he was speaking and to whom he was preaching, he was confident, he said, of better things concerning them, things that belong to salvation. He's been speaking a lot in this warning about them and about and with a focus on them and on their work and their failures, to be honest. And in all of this, reaching all the way back into chapter 4, actually, he's saying to them, don't imitate the faithlessness and the failure of those such as the children of Israel, who, despite having all of these blessings that God has given them, they were, he said, unable to enter because of unbelief. He says, don't you be that way. Don't follow their example in that. But, and look there how he puts it in verse 12, he says to not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. There's a better example, he says, for you to follow. And as he concludes then this warning section, this sort of parentheses in the overall flow of the book, he turns their attention back to God, off of themselves, back to God and to the foundation, a foundation for their hope. And he does so by bringing today into the discussion the premier, the prototype of all of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A man named Abraham. The one who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And what we're going to look at this morning is how his example helps us, and more importantly, how God helps us. We're going to look at the certainty of God's promise this morning. It was interesting, after I worked on the sermon and got it all put together, and one of the most difficult things is to come up with a title for a sermon. But after I came up with the title and I opened up this, the ESV, the version that we look at here, I see that the heading of these verses is the same, the certainty of God's promise. So that is what we're going to be looking at today. But we're going to start by looking at Abraham, the faithfulness of Abraham. We're going to see a whole bunch of things in here. The first thing that we're going to see is a promise. And to see that, we have to go back into the Old Testament and consider some of the statements and the things that were said to Abraham. So let's go back in our Bibles. Keep your fingers here, of course, in the book of Hebrews, and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And we're just going to mention a few verses as we skip through here to move through this. But the beginning of Abraham, back when he was called Abram, takes place back in chapter 12, when God called Abraham from the nation that he was living in. He wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a believer. He lived in a pagan land, in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And it is while he is there that the Lord said to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then this, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then turn over to chapter 15 of Genesis. And in verse 5, after he had traveled to the place where God had told him, verse 5 of chapter 15 says that he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. These chapters, chapters 12 and chapter 15, and a little later chapter 17, are the point in history where God comes to Abraham and enters into a covenant with him. And there are several promises in the context of the covenant. The one that is going to particularly be of interest to us today is that he promised him that he would have a seed, that he would have descendants who he would not even be able to number. He says, go out and look at the stars. If you're able to count them, then you'll be able to count your offspring. But you can't. Now today here, we can go out and go six as we look up. But if you go out into the country away from the lights, you know how hard it is to count the stars. Now in chapter 16, we are introduced to a small problem. No, a large problem. A seemingly insurmountable problem with this promise that God gave. God had promised this to him. But look at chapter 16, in verse 1 and following, we learn that Abraham's wife had borne him no children. That makes it difficult to have multitude of descendants more than you can number when you don't even have one to start with. That's a problem. Then in chapter 17, verse 1, God reiterates to Abraham this promise. And God, in verses 1 through 8, let me read them real quickly. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Again, this promise of a great number. But the nagging fact remains that he didn't have any yet. And God then addresses that issue. He addresses the issue of barrenness. His wife was barren. He addresses the issue of age in the way that only God can do. And that is by the fact that he comes to Abraham and to Sarah. And he promises then that Sarah, who was 90 years old by this time, would bear a son. And that through that son, who was to be called Isaac, that God would fulfill his promise. Verse 19 of chapter 17. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then verse 19 there, as he says that, and verse 21, where he says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Those verses specifically link the fulfillment of this promise, this covenantal promise, with this son of promise who was to be born. And just as the Lord had promised, Isaac was born the next year. And again, back as we go to chapter 21 and look real briefly there at verse 12, right at the very end of the verse, we're reminded again, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Over and over again, God says, this is the son through whom this promise is going to come. And that is the promise that we have. The next thing that we see in chapter 22, and it is a test. A monumental test. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. After these things, all the things that we've just considered, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. A monumental test of faith. Isaac was the key to God fulfilling this promise that he had given. And God says, now take him and kill him. But Abraham didn't waver, the Bible tells us. He trusted God. He was humble before God. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us in Romans 4:19 and following that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So as he waited for Isaac, he believed, he was faithful, he didn't waver. And then when God gave him this terrible, it seems, test, he also didn't waver because he knew that God was able to keep his promise in any case, whatever obstacle might come up, including the death of the primary player in this. In the book of Hebrews, we'll see it later, in chapter 11, as the author goes through the acts of faith of many people in the scriptures, he says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And how does he do that? Well, the author concludes by saying he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. See, he trusted God. He trusted God's word. And so back in Genesis 22, we read in verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. We know, and you know the story, that he bound his son. He said that God would provide the sacrifice. Now, I've had my faith tested. And I know you've had your faith tested too. It's part of the process by which God grows and matures us as His children. But I have not had anything like this. And I imagine you haven't either. It's no wonder then that Abraham is picked as the prime example of, as our author said back in chapter 6, of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Abraham was originally given the promise, remember, back in Ur, before he ever left his homeland. He had to wait 25 years, even after he did that, before he was given the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. So he's already been patient. And now God has said, take this very one, the son of promise, the one through whom specifically God has said he will do this, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Surely human eyes and human thought says, this is the end of the promise. But Abraham was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God, and he believed and obeyed. And we know what happened next. As Abraham stood over his bound son with a knife in his hand, with it raised, ready to follow through with this promise-ending act, we have verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See, that's the faithfulness of Abraham that the author of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 6, wants his readers, wants us to emulate. Not the children of Israel who tempted God and didn't believe God, but Abraham who did. Who is worthy of our imitation. But the mention of Abraham here is really just a transition to an even greater topic, a more lofty focus of the writer of Hebrews, because the focus is really not on Abraham, but the focus is on God. It's not on the wonder of Abraham's faith, but it is on the certainty of God's promises. It was God who had made the promise to Abraham, who had called him out of Ur and brought into the land that we associate with the people of God. It was God who made the promise that Abraham would have a great and countless number of children, children of promise through the Son of promise. And we see next that there was an oath of God. Yes, there's the faithfulness of Abraham, but there is the oath of God that is important. After God's promise that he had given, and we saw that it was repeated several times, and after this test that was given to Abraham, and after Abraham came through that test and with patience and faithful obedience survived that test, and after the announcement by the angel that God had provided a substitute sacrifice that was caught in the bushes, the ram over there, that would soon die in the place of the child of promise. After all of that, we read this in Genesis chapter 22 in verses 15 through 18. The right chapter here. He says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And it is that phrase in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." That's the verse that our author in Hebrews picks up and uses to impress on us today the certainty of the promise of God. We next see a reason, and that is because the point here is that God, for the comfort and the assurance of Abraham, added something more, if we can speak of such, as being above and beyond even the promise that he had given. Specifically, it is, look at verse 17 there in Hebrews 6, that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Genesis said, "By myself I have sworn." That's the oath. Now, what is an oath? An oath is a solemn calling upon someone, primarily God, to bear witness to the truth of a statement in a disputed matter. A solemn calling upon someone, usually God, to bear witness to the truth of a statement in a disputed matter. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, oaths are only to be taken in the name of God. Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "By God you shall swear." And in doing so, in swearing an oath by God, the taker of the oath is calling upon God to attest to the truthfulness of their statement. Very often we read of people taking oaths in the Old Testament, and they are calling upon God to attest to the truthfulness and inviting God to punish them if what they say is a lie. Very often in the Bible we hear the statement in the Old Testament particularly, "May God do so to me and even more if." That is swearing an oath by God, saying God knows And I invite Him to inspect my words, to reveal the truth of my words, and to deal with me if what I'm saying is not true. Why do people swear oaths? You know, Jesus talked about the fact that we should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. But it also speaks of people swearing oaths. And in fact, here God swore an oath. Why do people do that? Well, it is to give confidence to those who are hearing us as we relate something. It was particularly important in Bible days. Think of it. In the days of Abraham, in the days of Moses, in the days of Jesus, there was no CSI. There was no forensic evidence or no forensic science. There were no security cameras. There were no smartphones with which to record video. And there was no YouTube. There was no Facebook to which to post them. The only evidence was either eyewitness evidence or the word of the one speaking very often. And so, especially in legal issues, the truthfulness of one's testimony was primarily important. It carried a huge amount of weight. By the way, that's one of the reasons that the commandment forbidding lying is couched in the language of the court. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And in such instances of swearing these oaths, to guarantee that what one was getting ready to say was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, then as now, the name of God was appealed to. And why do we swear by God's name? Well, verse 16 of Hebrews 6 gives us the answer to that. It says, for people swear by something greater than themselves. That's the way it works. Wouldn't do anyone any good to say, I swear by the name of, and then insert somebody who is known to lie. It is God alone who knows us and knows the truth about all things and is able to punish one who bears false witness, who lies about what happened or about who that bull or that fence or that money belonged, to whom it belonged. And notice how the author confirms the weight that was put on the swearing of oaths in that time and really should be in ours in verse 16 again. It says, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. They couldn't say, well, let's play the video. They took people's word, and people could live or die based on the testimony of other people. That's why it took two or three witnesses in order to confirm such a thing, because that was the only evidence that there often was. It's so important. When one swore an oath, that was deemed pretty solid evidence. But here, when God Himself undertook to swear an oath to Abraham concerning the faithfulness of God's promise, especially in the light of Abraham's faithful completion to the test, God does so, the text says, desiring to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. See that there in verse 17. The purpose was to confirm to Abraham that God's plan had not changed, that He had not wavered in the slightest. And He wanted to demonstrate that in the most comforting and reassuring way to Abraham, as well as to others, and we'll come to that in a moment, those that He calls there in verse 17, the heirs of the promise. And in this case, to confirm that, God Himself swore an oath. Well, now, if you're God, whose name do you swear by? The author says that we always swear by someone greater than ourselves, someone who can hold us to account for our truthfulness, but there is no one greater than God. Well, that's what our author says. Since he had no one, this is verse 13. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. He swore by the highest authority there is, and that's himself. In the words of Genesis 22:16 again, he said, by myself, by my own name, I have sworn that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, I will greatly bless you. He swore by himself because there is no higher authority to which he could appeal. He gave superabundant and overflowing assurance to Abraham that God was most certainly going to keep the promise that he made. The purpose then of God adding oath to promise was to prove, to put a divine exclamation point on the truth of how irrevocable and how resolved God was in giving the promise that he had given to Abraham. Now, when God swore the oath, it's not that there was, in this case or any other case, anything more objectively that could be added to God's original promise by his taking this additional step. The oath didn't add to the truthfulness of God. God is absolutely truthful in any way that he says anything. He covenanted with Abraham to do all of the things that were included in the covenant. And then in the face of this great trial that Abraham faced and had just been through, God steps it up, as it were. Not to add to the truthfulness of it, but verse 17 here again says, to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. That is, it was for Abraham's sake. He guaranteed it with an oath. God was sure. His word was sure. His purpose was sure. His decree was sure. The fulfillment of it all was sure. And God, of course, knew that. But, beloved, he wanted Abraham to know that. And he wanted those who would come later, after Abraham, to know that, to know how certain his promise is. He wanted Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon and all of those who would be the possessors of those promises and the beneficiaries of those promises to know it and to believe it. And so God went, as it were, above and beyond and added an oath to his promise. Look at the end of verse 17. He guaranteed it with an oath, our author says, so that by two unchangeable things, stop there. Well, what are those two things? It's the promise and it's the oath. God just piled up the assurances here to Abraham. And that's the assurance then. Because God gave two things. Two things, notice, in our text, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Of course, that applies to everything God does, everything God says. It applies to the promise and to the swearing of the oath that it was certain. God can't lie. Numbers 23:19 said, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Of course it's true. He's sure. He is truthful. But he wanted Abraham to know it, and he wants us to know it. He wanted to prop up the weakest or the strongest faith. And so in the case of faithful Abraham, in the face of his great testing, God swore an oath confirming his promise and his purposes to bless Abraham. So far we've seen all sorts of things. We've seen a promise and a test and an oath and the purpose and an assurance. Now we're going to see a shift. A shift. We've seen the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. But the author of Hebrews wants us to specifically see that this also gives us, Christians, assurance of the certainty of God's promise. So we've seen the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. Now we see it to us. And what a great way this is. I love this. For him to wrap up this section of warning. I mean, he has been coming down pretty heavy on them. A rebuke, a confrontation, and a serious warning. Then he had turned a corner by expressing his confidence of these better things that he saw in them. And now he wraps it up by turning to the faithfulness and the promises of God. Not just to Abraham, but to them, to his readers, and to us this morning. What was promised to Abraham, our author also notes, Abraham received. Look at verse 15. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And again, specifically here, he's talking about the promise of a seed, which he, as our author will say later, received back when the angel said, "Don't kill the boy." He says, in a sense, in that moment, he received back Isaac. And we know from Paul's writings, don't we, that all of the promises that were given to Abraham, held out to him and to his seed, are really, according to Galatians 3:16, promised to Christ and those who are united to him. In verse 7 of chapter 3 of Galatians, he says that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. And still in that same chapter, in verse 29 of Galatians 3, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Remember back here in verse 17 of Hebrews, that God wanted to show the unchangeableness of his purpose, he said, to the heirs of the promise. Now we know who that is. That's us. That's us. It's you and it's me. It's all who are in Christ through faith. We are the heirs of the promises. And now look at the shift that the author of the book of Hebrews makes. He shifts away from Abraham and to his readers, to the Hebrews then, and to all the church of Christ in verse 18. Here is why God did this. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we. Notice that shift. It's not Abraham anymore. It's we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The promise and the oath to Abraham is assurance not only for him, but for us. So that, he says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, what an apt expression of us. We have fled from refuge, those of us who have trusted in Christ. We have fled from refuge, fled for refuge first from God, from His justice, from His wrath. And we have, ironically, found that refuge in God. We are saved from God, by God. That refuge is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the city of refuge to which we flee for protection. He is the strong tower into which we run and are safe. He is the salvation we seek. He is the place where we have fled for refuge. And God wants us to have, he says, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And that is the point, beloved people of God this morning. That is the point. The absolute, over-the-top, redundant oath upon promise, overflowing assurance that God gave to Abraham was meant to encourage not just Abraham, but to encourage you sitting here this morning. It is meant to encourage us to believe that He who promised is faithful. Amen. so that we might, going back into Hebrews a little bit, we might press on to maturity, so that we might show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. That's what the author holds out here, a strong encouragement to hold on to the hope that we have through the promise of Christ. Because we have that encouragement through the example of those like Abraham. That's why it was recorded, remember. Remember Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. The hope that is set before us, as we've seen in past messages when we looked at this, is not just a wishful thinking, not just an empty desire, but our hope is an objective possession. The hope that is set before us at the end of verse 18 is our present and future salvation. And we have that hope as Abraham had hope, based on the assurance of God. And not just, it's incredible and it's sustaining and it's powerful to read what Abraham had, the promise and the oath on top of it, but we too have a double assurance, because we too have received a promise. A promise that Jesus has come to fulfill the law on our behalf, that He has come to take our punishment for sin upon Himself and to bear the awful stroke that justice gave. You know, we have been storing up, like all the rest, been storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But in your case, Christian, Jesus emptied that storehouse upon Himself and satisfied every ounce of God's justice so that you never will. Jesus has come, as we're seeing in these chapters, as our great high priest, offering up the appropriate and acceptable sacrifice. He is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has come to make a way for the promise of the Holy Spirit to work in and among His people, working to complete that work that God has begun in us. That too we have as promises. Promises of God to us in Christ, so much more than what I've mentioned. And not only then do we, like Abraham, have the promise, but we have these things already realized by the fact that we have received Christ back from the dead. He has risen to demonstrate the irrevocable nature of God's promise toward us who believe. So sure and unchangeable do we receive those promises through Christ that Paul in Romans 8 speaks of us as already having been glorified. That's how certain we can be. That is our hope. That is our confident expectation. And it is for us, look at verse 19 now, it is for us, he says, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What a great picture, what a great word picture, and the anchor of the soul. What an appropriate metaphor for his readers who were in danger of drifting toward, and perhaps in some cases onto, rocks that would make shipwreck of their souls. An anchor is something that grabs hold and holds fast to some unseen yet immovable object to keep a boat from drifting. And that is the hope that we have. That is the way it works. That hope, that confidence that we have, which binds us to Christ and which comes through the great and precious and unalterable and unassailable promises of God, that is our anchor. That is what, in the face of things that would assail us, that would test our faith, that would, in times, apparently weaken our trust in God, holds. Bites. Holds fast and holds true. Hebrews 7:19 says that this better hope is how we draw near to God. But instead of a normal anchor, which you drop off the side of a boat and it goes down into the depths beneath the sea, our anchor, beloved, goes up into the heavenlies, he says. It is the hope that, verse 19 continues, enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now the author is getting right towards the end of this, and so he makes a turn to get us back to where he was and where he's going to be. Brings us back to a remembrance of, oh yes, this is about the priesthood of Christ. Our hope is a hope in Christ that comes to us because of what Christ has done, because he is our high priest. And so then he's going to move on and explain the superiority of Christ's high priesthood. Let's remind ourselves again of a statement back in chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Our hope anchor finds its immovable resting place behind the curtain. And remember, we discussed about the tabernacle. What was behind the curtain? The picture here is that Jesus passed through the heavens to get to the thing that what was behind the curtain was modeled after. And it is the inner place, the Holy of Holies, the place of God's throne, the place of God's presence. A place that, remember, in the tabernacle was behind that curtain, behind that veil, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year, and only with the most careful of preparation and adherence to God's instruction. Remember, Jesus has entered into the true Holy of Holies, the one in heaven. He has passed through the heavens into the presence of God, and that is where our hope is anchored. And he's gone there, our text says, as a forerunner on our behalf. He's entered into the presence of God as a servant of God so that we might serve God. We might serve as his people, and with the assurance that as he entered the presence of God, get this, so will we. And all of this, and it says that it has been done on our behalf, for our good. And all of this that he has done, and therefore we have this strong encouragement, he says, this great and abiding hope because of the promise of God, and because, take note of this for next time, because of an oath. God made another oath that fits perfectly here, that fits wonderfully and becomes really the key verse for the things that are going to follow. It's recorded in Psalm 110, which we've mentioned before and we'll mention again. Listen as I read it, a portion of it. And in Psalm 110, remember, God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And this is part of what he says. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind," what? "That you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." By virtue of an oath, Christ has become the superior high priest, superior to all that we've seen in the Old Testament priesthood. And we still have to explore how that is. But by virtue of an oath that God has made to assure us, really, of the fact that we have, you have, I have, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And because he has, we have a sure anchor for our hope. So the statement that our author concludes with here at the end of verse 20, we'll see it next time, returning as he returns to the subject here of the superiority of Christ and his priesthood over the priesthood of Aaron. We'll see that come into play again. So, Christian brother and sister this morning, rejoice in your God. Know and believe the certainty of his promise. We've seen him do it before, and we've seen him do it again. He has given to us the greatest of assurances. Through Christ, through raising him from the dead, and through swearing an oath that Christ is a high priest. He is your high priest, Christian. Know that and believe that. And next week we'll begin to look again at just what that means. But let's pray for now. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, whom you have given to us as a great high priest, one who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses, except for the one that he came to solve, the weakness of our sin. And we thank you that he has fully taken care of that weakness for us through his life and through his death. We thank you that your promises are sure, that they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Help us to be strengthened in our faith through reviewing these things today, looking back at Abraham and the promise that you gave, and looking at the promises and the assurance that you gave concerning Christ and through Christ as you raised him from the dead as an assurance that your word is true. And help us, Lord, in our weakness to believe you as you speak. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.